We have the joy of having with us, preaching this morning, Pastor Thomas Beavers, who is the pastor of New Rising Star Church in East Lake. So would you join me in welcoming our brother?
Hey, I'm so excited to be here today. To God be all the glory for the great things that God has done, the great things that God is doing, and the great things that God will continue to do. I want to thank God for your pastor, Pastor Matt Mason, and his wife and his family. We have enjoyed a dear friendship. And I also want to thank God for the partnership of the church at Brook Hills and all of the work that you do all over the city of Birmingham. Can you give yourselves a round of applause for how God is using you to touch so many people and to change so many people's lives? And I'm so honored and so excited to have my wife and 5 out of the 7 of my children are here with us on today. And so I thank God for all of them. I thank God for their support. I did not stutter. He's too young to have 7 children. I have 7. Amen. And so I want to thank God for each and every one of you. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you as humbly as we know how. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you would exalt us in due time. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And we thank you for your amazing grace, your unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. We thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for your keeping grace. We thank you for your sustaining grace. We thank you for your goodness, for giving us what we do not deserve, and your mercy for holding back what we really do deserve. God, I ask you at this moment that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, my strength and my redeemer, open our ears to hear you. Open our eyes to see you, open our hearts to receive you, open our minds and grant us understanding. Prompt us to study on our own. Please, Jesus, please do not let us leave the same way that we've come, but let us leave forever changed. Speak to us in this moment. We need to hear from you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Shut my mouth. Open your mouth inside of me and have your way. In the mighty and matchless name of your darling son, Jesus the Christ, who's able to do absolutely anything but fail. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And everyone that agreed with this prayer said amen. 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 And amen. I want to invite your attention to, for many of us, what's a familiar passage of scripture in the 23rd number of Psalms. 23rd number of Psalms. And as you are turning there, I want to encourage each and every one of you, never allow something to become so familiar that it loses its power inside of your life. 23rd Psalms is just as powerful today as when it is that you learned it in Sunday School 101. I want to invite your attention to the 23rd number of Psalms. Your Bible should read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, I will live in the house of the Lord in your presence forever." And I want to teach for a little while using this subject, victory in the valley. Victory in the valley. For those of us who have ever experienced a valley inside of your life, the primary theme of this message is that you don't have to wait until your valley is over to experience victory. God wants to give you victory right now while you are still inside of the valley. I want to begin this message this morning by simply stating that there's an extreme difference between Facebook and between Twitter. They are similar in the sense due to the fact that both Facebook and Twitter are social media outlets that allows one to post status. A status is what it is that you think, how it is that you feel, what it is that you're doing at a certain moment in time. At the same time, they are altogether different because Facebook provides for us the option of liking somebody's status, while Twitter provides for us the option of following somebody. I really believe that if Jesus were here live and in living color in 2017, Jesus would not have a Facebook page, he'd have a Twitter page. He wouldn't have a Facebook page because so many people like Jesus because of his miracles, but just because you like Jesus does not mean that you are following Jesus. That it really doesn't mean much to you until you come to the understanding there were two circles of people who hung out with Jesus. The first group of people who hung out with Jesus were the crowds. Crowds followed Jesus, but they followed him from a distance only for the miracles that he was able to perform. As long as he was healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, performing miracle after miracle, feeding 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, crowds did not mind following Jesus. But as soon as Jesus said something to the crowds that the crowds did not like, after he fed the 5,000 in John chapter number 6, when Jesus says that except you eat of my flesh, that except you drink of my blood, you have no parts of me. The Bible declares in John chapter number 6, verse 66, how coincidental is that, 666, that the crowds left him and they followed him no more. They thought that Jesus was talking about cannibalism when in actuality, he's talking about commitment. The moment he asked the crowd to make a commitment to him, the Bible says that they left him. The second group of people who hung out with Jesus were not the crowds. These were the committed. These were the 12 disciples of Jesus. Although they were imperfect, they were absolutely committed. When it is that you are committed, it means to do what pleases God even when you don't feel like it. They rode with Jesus, walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, and they talked with Jesus for 3+ years prior to Jesus going to the cross. Not for the miracles that Jesus was able to perform, but simply because they loved Jesus with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. God wants to get us to a place in 2017 when we follow Jesus, not just because you like him, because truth be told, no matter how long you've been inside of the church, there are some things inside of the scriptures that many of us do not like. No matter how long you've been inside of the sanctuary, no matter how many small groups you happen to be a part of, no matter how many different ministries you serve on, there's some things that Jesus says inside of his word. We really don't like it because it challenges our flesh. I don't like the fact that he says, love my enemies. I don't like the fact that he says, pray for those who despitefully use me. I don't like the fact that he says, bless those who curse me. I don't like the fact that he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And he says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for the namesake of Jesus. He says, your response should be rejoicing. I really don't like that. I don't like the fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, says to all of us, count it all joy when you fall in the various kinds of trials and diverse temptations. I really don't like that. How in the world am I supposed to count it all joy when I have bills that I'm unable to pay? How in the world can I count it all joy when I've lost a loved one inside of my life? I really don't like those things inside of the Word of God that challenge me. But when I follow Jesus and I'm committed to Jesus, I don't just follow Jesus for the parts of his word that I like, but even when he says something that I don't like, I'm so committed to Jesus that I follow Jesus even when it leads me through a dark valley. Such is the case with David in Psalms 23. David, arguably one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, when David coins the 23rd Psalms, David declares that the Lord is my shepherd. Somebody shout shepherd. Shepherd. I need you to shout it to all of 280 hears you. Somebody shout shepherd. Shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers. So when David says that the Lord is my shepherd, he's emphatically making the statement to all of us that if I choose to follow anybody, I've got to follow the Lord. It is undeniably true when reading the 23rd Psalms that following the Lord has benefits. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers, that because I choose to follow God, benefit number one is God's divine provision. David says that I shall not want. It is quite easy to misconstrue this statement by David and perceive the God that we serve to be some kind of sugar daddy who gives me everything that I want at my beckoning call. When in actuality, David is not saying that God gives me all of my wants as much as he's saying that God supplies all of my needs. Because after all, David, the second king of Israel, knows exactly what it is to want inside of his life. After he sins and messes up with Bathsheba, they conceive a child together. The child gets sick at birth. David fasts for the child to live, prays for the child to live. He cries for the child to live, but in spite of all of his fasting, all of his praying, and all of his crying, David does not get what he wants in that particular moment in time. His child dies. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he's not really saying that God gives me everything that I want. As much as he's saying that God supplies all of my needs, I believe that David is foreshadowing and echoing what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33, when Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter, shall be added unto you. God says that when you put me first and make me the number one and the top priority of your life, you don't have to chase after your basic necessities, but I'm going to send your basic necessities chasing after you. One of the reasons that I love God is because God is a God who not only supplies all of my needs, but sometimes he even gives me some of my wants. Isn't it amazing that this same David says in Psalms 37 verses 4 through 5, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust him and God will bring it to pass. There are benefits to following God. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers, that because I choose to follow God, benefit number one is God's divine provision. Benefit number two is God's divine rest. Let the church say rest. Yes. David says that he makes me lie down in green pastures. The question has to be raised, why is it that God has to make David lie down? David is king of Israel. As king, David has position. David has power. David has prestige. Most of all, David has passion. When you are passionate, nobody has to beg you to get up and go to work in the morning. But sometimes you can be so passionate that you don't know when to quit. And sometimes when you don't know how to sit down, God has to make you lie down. Benefit number two is God's divine rest. Benefit number three is God's divine peace. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers, that because I choose to follow God, he leads me beside the still waters. He leads me beside the quiet streams that my soul might be refreshed. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter number 4. Who came to Jacob's well. He says that whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again, but that water shall be in them as a spring of water springing up over and over and over again. He says, he leads me beside the still waters. My question to David is, how in the world can you talk about God's peace when you in fact are a man of war? This is the same David who kills a lion, the same David who kills a bear. It's the same David who kills a Philistine uncircumcised giant who's 9 feet tall before he becomes king. And David, who's a man of war, so much to the point that the praise team of Israel started to compare David, the future king, to Saul, the current king, when they said Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. He's a man of war. yet he's talking about peace when he says, God leads me beside the still waters. David knows something that many of us do not know. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God inside of the conflict. When you have a relationship with Jesus, you do not have to wait until your conflict is over to have peace. When you have a relationship with Jesus, you don't have to wait until your struggle is over. You don't have to wait until your storm is over. You don't have to wait until your setback is over. You don't have to wait until your challenge is over in order for you to have peace. But when you have a relationship with Jesus, the Bible declares in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus is our peace. And because he is our peace, I don't have to wait until my circumstance is over to have peace. I can have peace while I'm still in it. That's benefit number three. Benefit number four, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers. That because I choose to follow God. Benefit number four is God's divine restoration. David says, he restores my soul. Who told you that following God was easy? Who told you that following God was going to be filled with crystal stairs? Who told you that following God caused you to have smiles all the days of your life? If all of us take off the church mask, you can admit this morning that sometimes following God is so hard that I feel like quitting. Sometimes I feel like giving up. Sometimes I feel like throwing in a towel. But aren't you glad this morning that at the moment you feel like quitting, God restores your soul? How does he restore my soul? He reminds me in Galatians 6, verse number 9, be not weary in well-doing, but in due season you'll reap if you faint not. Everybody else is living upon four seasons, winter, spring, summer, and fall. But because I'm a child of God, I have a fifth season called due season. He restores my soul. He restores my soul by reminding me of Isaiah 40, verse number 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles, run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. That's benefit number four. Benefit number five is God's divine righteousness. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader in simplest terms is somebody who has followers. Because I choose to follow God, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God makes me righteous. I'm not righteous because of what I've done. The Bible declares in the Old Testament that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. But I'm righteous because of what Jesus has done on the cross. I didn't do anything to make myself a sinner. Likewise, I didn't do anything to make myself righteous. The Bible says, behold, we were born into sin, shapen in iniquity. I'm a sinner not because of what I did. I'm a sinner because of what Adam did. Likewise, I'm righteous not because of what I did. I'm righteous because of what the second Adam did on the cross. When he substituted himself in my place, died a death that I did not deserve to pay, a debt that I'm unable to pay. A debt that he did not deserve to pay, a debt I'm unable to pay. He strips himself of his righteousness. He strips me of my unrighteousness. He clothed himself in my unrighteousness. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's benefit number five. But here's the issue I have with David. Anybody can follow God when there's benefits. Anybody can follow God when there's divine provision. Anybody can follow God when there's divine rest. Anybody can follow God when there's divine peace. Anybody can follow God when there's divine restoration. Anybody can follow God when there's divine righteousness. But the sign of the maturity of my relationship with God is not how I follow God when there's benefits, but can I follow God through a dark valley when it seems as if the benefits run out? That's the difference between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Fans follow Jesus only for the benefits. But when you are committed to Jesus, you follow him even if it leads you through a dark valley. And one of the major problems in Christianity is that many of us think that because we follow Jesus, You'll never experience valleys inside of your life. Matter of fact, you think that if I'm in a valley, I've done something wrong, when in actuality, sometimes I'm in the valley, not because I've done something wrong. I'm in the valley because I've done something right. I'm in the valley, not because I didn't follow Jesus. I'm in the valley because I did follow Jesus. I really don't have time to tell you all of the people who found themselves in adverse circumstances because they stood in their faith. I really don't have the time to tell you about the three Hebrew boys in Daniel chapter number 3. The Bible declares that Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold 90 feet tall. It says, at the sound of the music, everybody bowed down to the image. And with the whole land bowed to the image, there were three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood in their faith when everybody else bowed down. And because they stood in their faith, it caused them to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their relationship with God didn't keep them from the fire, but it caused God to get inside of the fire with them, so much to the point that when Nebuchadnezzar goes back to check on them, he says, Houston, we got a problem. I put three people in the fire, but now I see four, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Their relationship didn't keep them from the fire, but it caused God to get inside of the fire with them. I really don't have time to tell you about Daniel. In Daniel chapter number 6, he prayed to God, and his prayer life got him thrown into a den of lions. He's in a den of lions, and he continues to pray, and the same prayers that got him in trouble got him out of trouble. He's in trouble not because he did something wrong. He's in trouble because he did something right. I really don't have the time to tell you about Paul, the apostle of Jesus, who writes to the church at Philippi from jail. Why is the preacher in prison? Not for the typical reasons preachers go to prison in 2017. He's in prison not because he cheated on his taxes, not because he touched somebody that he was not supposed to touch. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And it's preaching the gospel that causes him to be thrown in prison. And while he's in prison, you think that he needs to be encouraged, but he encourages somebody else in Philippians 4:4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep in guard your heart and your mind through his son Christ Jesus. Then he says, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, when there's virtue and praise, think on these things. That doesn't sound like anybody who's in prison. He's in prison not because he did something wrong. He's in prison for doing something right. Likewise, in the 23rd number of Psalms, David is in the valley, not because he did wrong, but it's following God that causes him to get inside of this dark valley. Question has to be raised, why does he talk about a dark valley after he talks about a righteous path? David couldn't be here today, but he told me to tell somebody the reason I talk about a dark valley after I talk about a righteous path is because sometimes a righteous path can lead you through a dark valley. So the question has to be raised, when I follow God and I find myself struggling in the valley, how do I have victory? How do I have victory? Not when I get out, but while I'm still in it. You look so wonderful today. But I'm not naive as to think that just because of how we look on the outside, that many of us are not in valleys right now. Maybe your valley is in your marriage. Maybe your valley is in a relationship with your children. Maybe your valley is on your job or the lack thereof. Maybe your valley is a sickness inside of your body. Maybe your valley is a situation that you expected to turn out differently, but it's not turning out the way that you expected it, and you find yourself in church and in the valley. You find yourself praising God and in the valley. You find yourself singing the worship music. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Yet I'm in the valley all at the same time. First thing that I want you to know, if you're going to have victory in the valley, is that you walk through the valley because the valley is designed to teach you patience. I need you to write that down. You walk through the valley because God has designed our valleys to teach us patience. Patience, a word that many of us don't like. Yet when you pray for patience, God does not just drop it out the sky. Patience, bam! You pray for patience, you can expect a valley inside of your life. Why do you think that James, the half-brother of Jesus, says to all of us, count it all joy, not if, but when you fall into diverse temptations, various kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Instead of us focusing on what's happening to us, focus on what God is doing inside of us. He's developing patience. God cares more about our character than our comfort. He cares more about us looking like Him, living like Him, thinking like Him, walking like Him, and talking like Him. And even if He has to send us through a dark valley to get us to that moment, He's willing to do it. I got scripture to prove it. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. How's it working for my good when I'm in a valley? This doesn't feel good, God. I feel like quitting. I feel like doing something I have no business doing. But He says, I'm working it for your good. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. He works it for my good because He uses my valley to conform me into His image. If I'm going to have victory, the first thing that I have to understand is that I can't run through my valley. I walk through it because He's teaching me patience. If you run through it, you miss what God's trying to teach you. You miss what God's trying to teach you. You flunk the test. When you flunk the test, you repeat the class over and over. Okay, I'm not the only one who flunked the test in my life. Okay, I know I'm speaking to scholars. But sometimes when you flunk a test, you have to repeat the class. And many of us are repeating some of the same valleys because we're running through what God designed us to walk through because He wants to teach us patience. Second thing that we got to understand if we're going to have victory in the valley is that my valley is not a hangout spot. I am privileged to pass through. My valley is not a hangout spot. I know it's bad right now, but it's not going to always be like this. I'm passing through the valley. Aren't you glad that regardless of what your valley is, at this particular moment in time, trouble does not last always? Our desire is to be Christians. To be Christian literally means to be Christ-like. Coming to church doesn't make me a Christian no more than sitting in a garage makes me a car. But I want to be like Jesus. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, there's one side of Christianity. All they talk about is the sufferings of Jesus. There's another side of Christianity. All they talk about is the prosperity. Jesus got up. But I believe it's not either or, it's both and. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I got to learn how to suffer with Him on a Good Friday. But sooner than later, I got to get back up. Jesus got up. It says all of us, my valley is not a hangout spot. I'm privileged to pass through. I'm in the valley, but the only time you can have a valley is between two mountains. So even though I'm in the valley, there has to be a mountaintop somewhere. I'm in the valley right now, but things are not going to always be the way that they are. Third thing that I got to know, if I'm going to have victory inside of my valley, is that my problems are like objects of a shadow. They are not as big as you think they are. Whatever your problem is, if you are only looking at your problem, it seems really, really big. But if you could ever look past your problem and look to the hills, from where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. If you can look past your problem and look to the God of your problem's big to you, but it's small in comparison to the God that you serve. I want you to know that you serve a big God. I want you to know that you serve a God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask, above all that we think, according to the power that works inside of us. I want you to know that you serve a God who can do absolutely anything but fail. I want you to know that regardless of how great your problems, the Bible declares that greater is he that's in me than he that's inside of the world. I want you to know that regardless of how many problems you have surrounding you, the Bible teaches us in Psalms 27 that when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and they fall. Though war should rise against me, my heart should not fear. Though a host should encamp against me, and this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that do I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty, to inquire in his temple. Regardless of how big your problems are, God is bigger than your problems. The scripture says in Psalms 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noise of pestilence. He will cover me with his feathers. Under his wings shall I trust. His truth shall be my shield and my buckler. I will not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that fly by day, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday, or the pestilence that walketh in darkness. 1,000 will fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, but it won't come nigh my dwelling. When you take your mind off of your problems and you start to put your mind on God, you come to this understanding. My problems might be big, but they are nothing in comparison to my God. My valley is not a hangout spot. I'm privileged to pass through. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my problems are like the objects of a shadow. A shadow is bigger than the objects. So Satan wants to put a magnifying glass on my problems to make them seem bigger than what they really are, and they're not big in comparison to God. Last but not least, I want you to understand that the reason you have not lost your mind in your valley, the reason you have not gone crazy, the reason you have not gone postal, is not because God stopped you from going through the valley, but he got inside of the valley with you. David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, by the way, the difference between your valley being the shadow of death and death itself is the presence of God. He says, I will fear no evil. God has not given me the spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Why is that, David? Because God is with me. He's with me. I want you to know this morning, he is with you. I echo the sentiments of what the angel declared in Matthew 1:21. Emmanuel, God is with us. I can go a little bit further. Not only is he with me, but because I've confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe inside of my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, I don't just have Emmanuel, God, with me, but I also have the Holy Spirit. He's in me. God is with me in my valley. When things are well, he's with me. When things are bad, he's with me. When I'm smiling, he's with me. Tears in my eyes, he's still with me. When I'm up, he's with me. When I'm down, God is with me. Let that sink in. God is with you. The same creator of the universe who hung the stars in the sky by nighttime and the sun in the sky by daytime, he's with you. The same God who led the children of Israel and a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he's with me. The same God who parted the Red Sea and allowed his children to walk across on dry land. And when they finished, Pharaoh and his army came behind them. And the same Red Sea that his children crossed is the same Red Sea that Pharaoh and his army drowned in. That same God is with you. We read the Bible and we say, God, I know you were with Moses. I know you were with Noah. I know you were with Peter. I know you were with Paul. I want you to know that if you insert your name in there this morning, God is with you. He said he'll never leave you. He said that he'd never forsake you. And because he's with me inside of my valley, when he brings me out of my valley, David says, Psalms 23, verse number 5, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I can imagine these are the same enemies who saw David in his valley. The same enemies who betted against David. Where's your praise and worship now? You were praising God before this, but now you're in the valley. The same enemies who probably thought that David would never come out of his valley are the same enemies who now have to see David at his table. I'm convinced that many of us have been praying the wrong prayers. You've been asking God, kill my enemies. Destroy my enemies. Wipe my enemies out. Take them off the face of the earth so I never have to deal with them again. When the greatest punishment that God can give to your enemies is not to kill them, but to keep them alive long enough to let them see you do well. Keep them alive long enough to let them see you out of your valley and at your table. Not so I can rub it in their face, but so that my deliverance can serve as a testimony that God is not a respecter of persons, but the same God who delivered me is the same God who can deliver you. That I might be able to have a testimony after my test, that I might be able to have a ministry after my mess to tell a dying world that Jesus saves, that Jesus lives, that he's alive, that he's well, and that he still delivers. Even in 2017, he's able to bring me out of my valley. And when he brings you out, please do not shut your mouth. When he brings you out, have the courage to tell somebody else what God has done on your behalf. There's a thing called testimony. Many of us don't testify anymore because many of us don't want to be transparent. I don't want you to know what I'm going through. You don't want me to know what you're going through. You want to keep it all in the box. You stay there, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to let you think what you think about me. We don't want to open up our lives. The Bible declares in Revelation 12, verse number 11, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. The blood of the Lamb has already been shed. The only thing left to do is to share our testimony. But Satan wants to isolate you and make you feel like you're the only somebody in the kind of valley that you are going through to embarrass you and cause you to shut your mouth, because he knows the moment you open your mouth, somebody else is going to get set free. The moment you open your mouth, somebody else is going to get healed. The moment you open your mouth, somebody else is going to get delivered. The moment you open your mouth, somebody who was in despair is going to have hope. You can go days without food. You can go days without water. But you can't go seconds without hope. Why do you think that the person who's seemingly in great physical health is doing well until the doctor tells them you got a disease that we can't cure? And the moment they know it, no matter how long they've had it, they didn't know that they had it, and they were well. But the moment they heard that they had it, it sucked the wind and the life out of them, and they quickly began to deteriorate because they had no hope. It is your testimony that gives somebody else hope. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Then David says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. That's anointing and overflow in the same sentence. Many of us ask, Lord, I need you to anoint me for this task, and you don't even know what you're asking for. In the Old Testament, they made anointing oil out of olives, and in order for the oil to flow from the olive, the olive had to be crushed. So when you ask God to anoint you, you're asking God to crush you. Squeeze everything out of me that is not of you. Many of us want the anointing of God, but we don't want to be crushed. It was the valley that crushed David that he might be able to do what it is that God has called them to do. He says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over, but he does not get that until he comes out of the valley. And then in verse number 6, David says something like this, surely. Everybody say surely. You got to have confidence. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell, I will live in the house of the Lord in his presence forevermore. David says, surely goodness. Goodness is when God gives me what I do not deserve. Mercy. Mercy is when God holds back what I really do deserve. He says that because you've committed to me, he says, no longer do you have to chase after my goodness. No longer do you have to chase after my mercy. But he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me. In the beginning, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd is a leader. A leader is somebody who has followers. Because I choose to follow God, benefit number one, God's divine provision. I'm following God. Benefit number two, God's divine rest. I'm following God. Benefit number three, God's divine peace. I'm following God. Benefit number four, God's divine restoration. I'm following God. Benefit number five, God's divine righteousness. Anybody can follow God when there's benefits, but the sign of the maturity of my relationship with God is, can I follow him when the benefits run out and I find myself in a dark valley? And I believe that God says back to David that because you made that kind of commitment to me, that you don't just follow me for benefits, but even when I'm in a dark valley, you still follow me. He says, no longer do you have to follow behind goodness and mercy. But I'm going to send goodness and mercy following behind you. A lot of the stuff that we chase, if we would stop chasing stuff and start chasing God, God may send the stuff to chase after you. He says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to conclude by saying this. 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus who went about walking this earth, came through 42 generations, wrapped himself in human flesh. He was born of a Virgin Mary. The Bible declares that he went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, performing miracle after miracle. And at the end of his life, he found himself on a hill, yet he was still inside of the valley. He's on a hill called Golgotha. Done good all of his life. Nails in his hand. Nails in his feet. Thorns in his head. They whipped him, spit on him, beat him, and mocked him until he was unrecognizable. Not because he did something wrong, but because he did something right, he chose to follow his father. And following his father led him through a dark valley. It was midnight at midday. The sun refused to shine. He's in the valley not because he's done something wrong, but because he's done something right. But thank God that his trouble didn't last always. What's so good about Friday? That's the day he died. And the day he died, he substituted himself in our place. He reconciled us back to his father. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Whenever you borrow something, you intend on giving it back. Everybody else thought he would stay there. He knew that I'm not going to stay here for long. Let me borrow this for a second. I'm going to give it right back, I promise. And the Bible teaches us that 3 days later, he got up out the grave. He had victory in his valley, out of his valley. He conquered death once and for all. And the same God who overcame the world lives inside of you. And because Jesus had victory, I want you to know this morning that regardless of what your valley is, you have victory right now.